Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 19. Hear now the word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. Now, as Jesus' disciples were listening to his Sermon on the Mount, and as they were pondering the establishment of his kingdom of heaven, certain questions must have arisen in their minds. For instance, how does the blessed life of the Beatitudes relate to the blessed life of the Old Testament saints? For instance, in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." How does the righteousness practiced in Christ's kingdom relate to the righteousness that is set forth in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament? The disciples must have been wondering, is it still the case that the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord? Is his practice of righteousness in accord with the law and the prophets in the same way that it was for the blessed man of the Old Testament? Psalm 119, 142 says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." The disciples might have been wondering, is that still the case? How do we understand that given the dawn of the kingdom of heaven and of the New Testament? We hear similar questions in the church today, don't we? What did Jesus mean in John chapter 14, verse 15? "If you love me, keep my commandments." What did John mean in 1 John 3, 4 when he said, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." What does he mean by that? Christians are not to sin, but are they to now define right and wrong by the law in the same way as was done in the Old Testament? Are Christians still called to obey that law, or has Jesus given them another law to obey? This is the question that Jesus addresses in our text. And if you're not in the practice of taking notes, this may be a sermon to do that. This is a very difficult text to understand, and we're going to have to love the Lord with all of our mind this morning as we seek to grasp Jesus' answer to this question. So my first point, as we look at our text, deals with continuity. Continuity, verses 17 and 18. Now, Jesus declares in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." This is his answer. He has a statement of strong continuity between the Old and the New Testaments concerning the law and the prophets. But what does he mean by destroy? What does that word mean? Well, he doesn't mean destroy in a physical sense, as though he were being accused of physically destroying all the Hebrew manuscripts, piling them up and burning them or something like that. And he doesn't mean destroy in a theological sense, as though the question was, does Jesus believe that the law and the prophets are inspired? Does he believe that this is the word of God? That's not the particular issue in play. But destroy here is referring to destroy in an ethical sense, as in abolishing the universal moral authority of that which is contained in the law and the prophets. This word destroy has the same root in the Greek as the word break in verse 19, where Jesus speaks of those who break the least of these commandments. And that word is sometimes translated, as in the English Standard Version, to relax. The idea is to loosen or unravel such that it no longer binds. And that word to loose eventually came to be used for the word destroy and that sort of concept. But what Jesus is saying is that if you think I came to relax or unravel or in any way invalidate the ethical authority of the Old Testament, think again. Don't think that I came to do that, because I didn't. And then he continues, he says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill. Well, what does that mean, fulfill? Well, it doesn't mean I came to fulfill the shadows of the law and the predictions of the prophets. Some would take it that way, that Jesus came to fulfill the shadows, like the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices of Old Testament Israel. Christ is our sacrifice. He fulfills the shadow. And they would look at the word prophets and they would say, well, he fulfills the predictions of the prophets. Isaiah 53 prophesies that Christ would come and die for our sins. And so he's fulfilled the law and the prophets. But that is not the context. The context here is ethical. It is not typological in terms of shadows and types. It is not in terms of predictions or end times or eschatology, that type of fulfillment. That is not the context. It is an ethical context. Jesus speaks of the law's commandments, not of its shadows. He speaks of the prophets as forth-tellers, not as foretellers. He speaks of the prophets as preachers of righteousness, not as predictors of future events. Plus, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament shadows did abolish them. It did make them no longer binding. So that's why we don't engage in the Mosaic rituals and things of that sort. We don't have those things because Jesus fulfilled them. And yet, the fulfillment here is spoken of such things that later in the text are still binding, commandments that are still in force in the New Testament. Well, another thing that fulfill does not mean, it does not mean that Jesus is saying, I came as the second Adam to perfectly obey the law in order to bring justification to sinners. Now, that's true. He did do that, but that's not what the text is speaking of, not that type of fulfillment of the law. The context here is not the ground of justification, but the rule of sanctification. And so in verses 19 and 20, we read not of Christ's obedience, but of the obedience of his followers, of his disciples, of the members of his kingdom. In fact, both the preceding context of the Beatitudes and the subsequent context of you have heard it said, but I tell you, both of these contexts point to Christian living, not to justification. This is an ethical context. In this context, fulfill is set in opposition to destroy or abolish or loosen and these types of words. And so Jesus is saying, I came to confirm the law. I came to restore its fullness of meaning and its fullness of application and authority. In essence, he's saying, look, Moses wrote the law by inspiration as a reservoir of truth and righteousness. Then the prophets came along, sent by God, and they applied these things so that the waters of this reservoir, this truth and righteousness, flowed freely to the people of God. But you see, the Pharisees had forsaken the fountain of living waters And they had hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so Jesus says, I have come to repair and refill the reservoir. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, to confirm, to restore. Zacharias or Sinus, some of you may not be familiar with him, but he is the chief author of the Heidelberg Catechism, which our Dutch Reformed brethren use as one of their doctrinal standards, the three forms of unity. In his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which he wrote, question 16, he says this, Christ fulfills the law by teaching it and freeing it from errors and interpolations, and by restoring its true sense, as he himself said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So this is not only in accord with the context, but this is actually a historic, reformed, and confessional interpretation of this text. Jesus came to restore the meaning and application of the law and the prophets to the people. You say, but what about the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Is Jesus oblivious to this transition? Of course, he's not oblivious to that transition. You might say, well then, what does he mean in verse 18 when he says, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What does he mean by that? I thought the law was the Old Testament period. How can the law continue till the end of the world? Well, my friend, sometimes law in Scripture refers to the Old Testament period, but other times it refers to the Old Testament precepts. So in this particular context, this is referring to the authority of Old Testament precepts being everlasting and lasting to the end of the world. That's what Jesus is saying. And it comes out more clearly in the parallel passage of Luke 16, 16 and 17, where Jesus says, The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. So if you look at it very closely, what Jesus is saying is that the period of the law and the prophets did end and culminate with John, and now we're in the New Testament, the kingdom of God. But the precepts of the law, it would be easier for heaven and earth to perish than for one jot, one tittle, one smallest stroke of a pen in the Hebrew alphabet to lose its authority. So that's what's going on there in terms of there is a transition to the New Testament, but not in terms of the authority of these precepts. Well, we've looked at continuity. Second, categories. To rightly understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand the categories that Jesus and the rest of Scripture set forth for us in terms of how the law of Moses and the Old Testament law is divided up, the categories of Old Testament law. Now, at this point, there's a question that might be in your mind. So, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that every single command from Genesis to Malachi is still binding in the New Testament? Is he saying that? For instance, Deuteronomy 12:27 says, And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. You shall eat the meat. Is that still binding? As I've already alluded to, that's not still binding. We don't do those things. We don't follow that command anymore. So we have to reason that the phrases law or the prophets in our text, the phrase law, commandments, jot and tittle, these kinds of phrases must be understood in a more limited sense in terms of different categories of the Old Testament law. Jesus is honing in on a specific aspect, a specific category of the law and the prophets. Now, historically, the law has been divided into three categories: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. And so to understand the meaning of our text with these kinds of questions in view, we need to examine what these categories are. So first we consider the moral law. The moral law defines and demands inward and outward righteousness, thought, word, and deed. The moral law is the universal, perpetual, or everlasting rule of righteousness, either originally inscribed on the heart or positively ordained of God at the creation. The moral law deals with marriage, which was a positive ordinance of God. It deals with the Sabbath. But it's either written on man's heart or it's something that God has ordained for the course of history. And this is the law by which God judges all men universally, the standard of righteousness. The moral law is summarized by the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, some have really lost sight of the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. It's not as though the Ten Commandments just appear in the Old Testament and they're one of many laws that are scattered about in the books of Moses, but these are unique and they were viewed as very unique. In Exodus 24, 12, it speaks of them as the stone tablets and the law and the commandments, which God says, I have written. He didn't use Moses, but he actually wrote them himself on the tablets of stone. Exodus 31, verse 18, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Exodus 34, 28, the Ten Commandments are spoken of simply as the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy 4, 13 refers to the Ten Commandments as His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. Of course, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And we read in 1 Kings 8, verse 9, that when they recovered the Ark, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. No other aspect of the Old Testament law is given this primacy. Nothing is comparable to the Ten Commandments in terms of Old Testament law. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. And this moral law is that which Christ did perfectly obey for the believer's justification. Of course, that's not what our text is speaking of, but it's important to know that. When Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus started quoting the Ten Commandments. And that's what Jesus fulfilled in order to merit eternal life for believers. And so believers are no longer under the moral law as a way to attain eternal life. Christ has done it for them. The moral law is also written on the believer's heart in sanctification. And really the imagery in the Bible is you have the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, and then in Proverbs 3, 1 through 3, the law is to be written on the tablet of our hearts. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the Spirit writes that law on our hearts. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 8, the Apostle Paul says this, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." He goes on, "But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So the ministry of the Spirit is taking what was on the tablets of stone, the moral law, and now writing it on the tablet of the heart of the believer. The moral law was also subdivided by Jesus into two great commandments. You're perhaps familiar with that. The first four of the Ten Commandments speak of loving God. The last six speak of loving our neighbor. And so Jesus really subdivides and summarizes the Ten Commandments. He says that the great commandment in the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, he says, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then listen, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, they really summarize the moral law, but he says they summarize the law and the prophets. So this phrase, law and the prophets, is used interchangeably with the moral law of the Ten Commandments. The moral law, as we conclude our discussion of the moral law, it defines and demands the righteousness that the Bible calls everlasting. Psalm 119:144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. This is the moral law of God. Secondly, we look at the second division of the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, which was given to the Israelite church under Moses to illustrate the necessity of practicing righteousness and being holy, but also the necessity of having an atonement for unrighteousness. This is the purpose of the ceremonial law. It mandated various dietary and sanitary laws to illustrate the need for moral purity, for separateness from sin and from the wicked pagan nations around Israel. An example of this would be the food law of Leviticus 11:12. It says, whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. So you can't eat shrimp, according to the Old Testament ceremonial law. And it was part of this series of dietary and sanitary laws. Now, the ceremonial law also required the sacrifice of clean, unspotted animals, bulls and goats and lambs and so forth, in order to point forward to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who was without blemish. And so, in terms of an example of this, we think of the Passover once a year where the Lamb was slain. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So they pointed ahead to Christ. And the ceremonial law, according to the Old Testament prophets, must be distinguished from the moral law. There are many instances. Let me give you one instance. Micah 6:6 through 8, where you see the moral law and the ceremonial law clearly distinguished. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Over and over again, the prophets emphasize that the ceremonial law is distinct and really subordinate. It's not as important as the moral law, love and humility and justice and these sorts of things. According to Jesus himself, the ceremonial law must be distinguished from the moral law. This is not something we're imposing on Jesus' teaching. He taught it throughout the Gospels. Matthew 12:3-8. Jesus says, he's dealing with a controversy over the Sabbath. He says, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? He goes on, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying it was unlawful ceremonially to eat the showbread, but there was a higher moral requirement of preserving the lives of David's men, and so they were able to prioritize the moral law because God, at the end of the day, ultimately desires mercy, love, moral righteousness over sacrifice and ceremonies. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So this is not to say that tithing should not be in our vocabulary as Christians, but strictly speaking, the tithing Jesus is referring to is part of the ceremonial law, supporting the Levitical ministry and the priests and the temple. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's part of the law, but it's really not the weightier part. It's not the moral part. It's not justice and mercy and faith. And then in Acts chapter 10, perhaps most of us are familiar with the dream that Peter had where God specifically told him that these ceremonial food laws are done away with, that you should no longer call unclean what God has called clean. And this most likely was the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to him. We know also from the book of Hebrews, as has been mentioned already, that the sacrifices, that part of the ceremonial law, has been abolished in Christ. Hence, the ceremonial law is not the law referred to in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. That's not the law that's still binding in every jot and tittle. So thirdly, we come to the judicial law. The judicial law of the Old Testament, consisting in civil statutes and case laws dictating how Israelite judges and magistrates were to restrain outward acts of unrighteousness, to restrain outwardly evil behavior within their particular jurisdiction. Now, just as the ceremonial law had some relation to the moral law, it illustrated what it means to live a holy life, and it illustrated the need to atone for immoral behavior. In a sense, there was a relationship. It illustrated certain aspects of the moral law. So the judicial law relates to the moral law in this sense, that it relies on the moral law to define what a good or what an evil or unrighteous act is. However, the function of the judicial law is not to define inward and outward righteousness. That's the moral law. Its function is to apply this definition in restraining sin. So the moral law defines all sin, thought, word, and deed. But the judicial law says, how do we restrain outward sin in society? How do we stop crime and punish crime? Paul speaks of the judicial law in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. People under Timothy's pastorate were coming up with all kinds of wrong interpretations of the judicial law. And Paul writes this, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." And so he lists a bunch of crimes. He's not speaking of the moral law. The moral law is for the righteous. We would never say that the righteous need not regard the law of God in the moral sense. But the judicial law is put in place really to punish criminals. It's not something that the righteous man need concern himself with in any great detail, because if he's acting morally, he has very little to worry about. And that's what Paul's getting at. Now, the moral law applies universally to every creature that is rational, every man, woman, child, even in a sense the angels. must keep the essence of God's moral law. But the judicial law applied specifically to the Israelite judges, specifically to these Israelite magistrates. And so, if you think about it, if you were a 3-year-old Israelite girl living under Moses' leadership, you were bound to not steal, but you were not bound to execute a man-stealer or a kidnapper, as it were. That was the job of the magistrate, but you were under the authority of the moral law. The judicial law was not addressed specifically to you as a 3-year-old girl. If you were a 30-year-old Babylonian exile, when Judah was in exile in Babylon, you were bound to not murder, but you were not bound to execute a murderer. You were not bound to do that because not only were you not a magistrate, but the Jews had no power to do any kind of civil execution. That would have been the Babylonians' job to do. Moreover, if you were a 33-year-old messianic rabbi named Jesus in John chapter 8, you were bound to not commit adultery, but you were not bound to stone an adulteress because, of course, the Jews didn't have the power to stone anybody. The Romans had full civil authority, which is why Jesus was crucified by the Romans and not by the Jews. They didn't have the authority. Had he done that, he would have overstepped his jurisdiction. And so, while the moral law applies to all, the judicial law specifically applies to Israelite magistrates. And so, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 4, says that Israel's judicial laws expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So this is saying that the nation of Israel is gone today in terms of the original constituted covenant nation of God. It was destroyed in AD 70. And so these judicial laws, they're expired with the nation they were written to govern. So then we must ask a question at this point. Does the judicial law, or was the judicial law abolished in the same way that the ceremonial law was abolished, so that it's just no longer in force? There's really no application we make of it in terms of actual practice and obedience. Well, no. In fact, the judicial law was not abolished. It expired. And yet it is still applicable in terms of the general principles of justice contained in it, the general equity. The principles that can be drawn out of these judicial laws are binding on all nations because they stem from the moral law of God. In Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3, in fact, we see the apostle here telling us something very important about these civil laws. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So the whole basis of the argument here to show the truth of the promises of the gospel and the revelation in the ministry of Christ is founded upon the fact that the law of Moses gave just penalties to every transgression. In Romans 13, the civil magistrate is called God's servant who does not bear the sword in vain. And so how better for him to bear the sword and be a servant of God than to apply the binding general equity, the principles of justice in the judicial law. In fact, in Deuteronomy 4, God says to the Israelites, other nations are actually going to be drawn to you because they're going to see the justice of this law that I've given you to govern your nation, and they're going to flock to you and say, what kind of wise God gave you these statutes? So how much more today, with the spread of the church throughout the world, should not nations also look to this law in terms of these general principles? But another question arises, is the judicial law still binding in every detail, in what some theologians have said is exhaustive detail? So that, for instance, the law of Moses says that if somebody is caught stealing, he must pay double restitution. Well, would it be sinful for a nation to say, no, you have to pay triple restitution? Because in our particular context, stealing is more of a problem. So we're going to up the punishment. Would that be sinful? No. No, it would not. The judicial law is not still binding in exhaustive detail. Turn with me to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. On Luke's parallel text, the very next thing that comes after what we've looked at is a reference to divorce and remarriage. Because I believe this is really the instance where we see that Jesus differentiates between the judicial law and the moral law. Matthew 19, 3 through 9, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, listen, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now we're going to deal with this in the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm not going to go into too much detail, but clearly Jesus is looking back at the Mosaic judicial law, and he's saying because of the hardness of the people's hearts, the judicial law was not quite as strict as it could have been. It could have punished unlawful divorce and remarriage as adultery. It also could have punished polygamy, but it didn't. It was not as strict because the condition of the hearts of the people was such that God in his wisdom saw that to be the best and most wise application of the moral law to their society. Now this has implications. In nations today, there is a certain amount of discretion based upon the condition of each nation, the hardness of their heart or their maturity, where civil magistrates can apply these principles in different ways. Now, we need to be careful here as well. The only real instance that we have of Jesus making this point, he's actually saying, really, if your nation has it together, you should actually be more strict than Moses. You should punish this as adultery. But the point is that it's not binding in exhaustive detail as it was in the days of Moses. Now, from this, we can see that neither the ceremonial law nor the judicial law are perpetually binding in terms of every jot and tittle. Only the moral law fits the description given by Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. This is the law that every New Testament Christian is to follow in exhaustive detail. Not just the Ten Commandments, they're applied throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, but this is the substance, this is the moral law that is binding today in exhaustive detail for believers. Well, finally, verse 19, we see criteria. According to Jesus, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives a criteria for judging the spiritual maturity of the members of his church. faithfulness in obeying and teaching the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the two great commandments that Christ gave, loving God and your neighbor. This is the chief criteria for Christian maturity. Those showing the greatest maturity strive to keep the moral law with relentless precision, and they teach and encourage others to do the same. Those showing the least maturity tend to relax or break what they deem to be minor, trivial commandments, and they encourage others to take the same approach as they do. Now tell me, how prevalent is this criteria in the church today for judging spiritual maturity? Even in reform circles, let's look at ourselves. How prevalent is this criteria? Do we evaluate Christian maturity the way Jesus evaluates Christian maturity? Do we prioritize the moral law the way Jesus did? The Christian role models that we see in society, are they celebrity athletes who disregard the Sabbath? Are they people who do all kinds of things that show they have very little regard for the moral law of God? Or do they seek to keep it and teach others to keep it? What kinds of religious teachers are influencing you? What kind of books are you reading? Are you reading authors, Christian authors and theologians, who focus supremely on the ceremonial law? How is this or that fulfilled in Christ? Now, those are good things, but is that all they do? They focus on how Christ is seen in redemptive history and in the Old Testament and in the types and shadows, but they never actually come to bring any type of commandment or ethical imperative to the table. Are you reading authors that appreciate the judicial law of Moses, but they see the Bible as a manual of culture and politics, and they don't emphasize with greatest centrality the moral law of God? Well, it's great to appreciate the ceremonies in Christ. It's great to appreciate the just principles of the judicial law. In fact, we should do a lot more of that than we do, quite honestly. But to make any great progress in the Christian life, you must be a student, a diligent student of the moral law. Are you meditating upon that law day and night? Have you memorized it? Have you memorized the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments? Boys and girls, are you learning what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love others, to love your neighbor as yourself? And are you looking at the Ten Commandments and memorizing them so you can think about them and apply them in your life? Adults, when was the last time that you read through our catechism on the Ten Commandments, or even the Ten Commandments themselves, with a serious desire to uncover hidden sins in your life? When was the last time you read about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, or the book of James, or the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew's Gospel, and you read through it looking for God to convict you of sin? According to Jesus, the least in His kingdom will focus on these passages the least, and the greatest in His kingdom will consume them with the greatest zeal and passion. They will be like a tree planted in streams of water, bearing the fruit of the Spirit and cultivating it in others. They will strive to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, and these words, as it says in Deuteronomy 6, will be in their heart. They will teach them diligently to their children and will talk of them when they sit in their house and when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. And all the while they will be praying with the psalmist, "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law. graciously. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to retain the content that we have just examined. We confess that we, in and of ourselves, are quite insufficient to understand a text like this one, which so many have written volumes about and which has so many complexities. Father, we pray that you would boil it all down for us to a love for your law, a desire to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Grant us your law graciously, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.